It's a very great pleasure, a
very great honour for me to be back with you in Sussex after, I'm afraid to calculate the number of years, it seems quite a while. Well, it's good to be back with you again and to see you all. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to one verse tonight. I want you to keep your Bibles open because I'm reading the one verse for emphasis, and we'll deal with it shortly contextually. So, 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter 5. And we'll read but verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I read it again for emphasis. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The word bad is the word worthless, not the usual word. God will bless his word. Only twice in the New Testament is the judgment seat of Christ referred to by name. It's referred to in Romans 14 and verse 10, where it says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There you have the emphasis on the shall. It's an absolute certainty. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we have read tonight, is the second occurrence of this same reference. But here it reads, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 speaks of absolute certainty. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of scriptural necessity. We must. I'll speak first of this verse using it as a text, because it brings before us things we ought to know about the judgment seat. First, the people who will be there, the we, and it's perfectly clear from the passage that it is believers, and believers only, who will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, I'll be coming back to verse 7 of this chapter, where it describes believers. We walk by faith, and we'll see what that means. But it is believers who will stand. It's not a matter of salvation. That matter is settled on earth when we came to the Savior. This is the matter of service that has followed that moment of conversion. So there we have the people. You, me. Then we read in our verse, we must all the people, all the saints, appear. It strikes a note of purpose. And I look in the margin of my Bible, and I see that appear means made manifest, which is the correct translation of the word. It's not a matter of simply appearing there. It is something that happens to us there. And it's in the passive voice which indicates we don't do it ourselves. It's done to us. We must all be made manifest. That word manifest occurs in connection with the judgment seat in three passages. It appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Every man's work shall be made manifest. There the emphasis will be on the materials I put into my life since conversion. Materials will be made manifest. When I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, it's going behind the things I do. It's going this time to the motive. They will be made manifest that are behind the materials that I put into life. But here it's deeper still. We must all be made manifest is the consciousness that as men, and I use the word men to include women, I use it genetically, made manifest. Not just the materials I put into life, not just the motives that have inspired my service, but me, made manifest. And we'll show that that word made manifest, used I think 95 times in the New Testament, always demands exhibition, a display. If I was to make manifest this jacket, I would take it off for you, turn it inside out, examine the stitching, go into the detail. That's the idea in the word made manifest. There's the purpose. There's the people. Here's the purpose. And there's something else. The place. We must all appear before the judgment seat. That word judgment seat is the word bima. That would be perfectly well known to the saints at Corinth. It was a word that was common in the first century. It was used in different connections. It was used, for example, in connection with the Roman citizen and the colony, when the praetor or the consul, as representing the power of the Senate at Rome, came to a Roman colony, he set up the bima in the marketplace before the law court. And before him were called citizens. They prided themselves on their citizenship of Rome. But that meant that they were expected to keep the laws of Rome. They were expected to speak the language of Rome. They were expected to carry the very look of Rome. Now is the moment when they stand before the praetor and at the bima. The word itself simply means, like this here, a raised desk. And he sits on the bima, and it's citizens before him, and he's dealing with conduct, how they behave. Another connection is after a campaign, the centurion had to call the legion in the army to gather the barrack square, set up the bima, and called before him were his soldiers. What to examine? How they conducted themselves in the campaign. What courage they had shown in standing before the enemy, and the bima was set up and the investigation carried out. So there's a second connection. A citizen and their conduct. A soldier and his courage before the bima. Another one. The athletes running in the various games, the Olympic Games, or the Corinthian Games, or the Delphic Games, there was set up a bima. And on that, a judge sat. He had his eye on the contestants. He had his eye on the course. His decision was final. And then when all was assessed, in his hand there was a Stephanos, there was a crown that he would give to the victor Ludorum. The victor of the day would carry away the crown. And that involved many matters appertaining to the contest. So you get these images, pictures. I believe that's why the Holy Spirit has used the word bema. The bema of Christ. I'm a citizen. What about my conduct? Citizen of heaven. I'm a soldier. What about my courage in the army of Christ? I'm a contestant in the games, the figure that's used. What conviction do I show? How am I running the course? Have I got my eye on the crown? These are just images that strike you as you read of a people, a purpose made manifest, a place before the judgment seat of Christ and the bride. It's this: receive back again. That word, verb, has always a reciprocal meaning. Receive back again. It's the corresponding payment for that which I have put in. That's the idea. And here is: receive back again the things done in the body since God saved it. Along the course of life, what conviction have I put in? And there will be crowns. There are 5 crowns in the New Testament, you know that. I leave it there, I don't go into it at the moment. But there is a prize at the judgment seat of Christ. As I ponder this, it reminds my heart that I will stand before my Savior. I'll look into his face. I'll see the marks of the nails in his hand, for he died for me. And there will be unfolded what I have done. It will be under review. It will be revealed. It will be rewarded as from his beneficent hand. I ponder it. Allow it to drop down into my soul so that I can understand now the Christ and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But that's the text viewed textually, just as a text. But I want tonight to go behind that. I want to see why it comes into this portion. Contextually, in other words. And as I look at it contextually, it begins to fall into place. What's that place? The section in which it comes runs from verse 14 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 7. And you write over that section, my service. That's what it has to do with. But I would rather change the word service and put in the word life, my life. But my life as a believer, my life as a believer. That's why verse 7 of chapter 5 is so important. A little parenthetic verse put in to the text. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I ponder. Sight means to walk in view of the shape and the form and the feeling of things on earth. But the believer doesn't walk or shouldn't walk by sight. You say, how's that? He walks by faith. You say, what does that mean? Change the word faith as it can be readily changed, to believing. We walk by believing. Then I shall naturally want to ask, what do I believe? Well, the first question is to ask, when did I become a believer? And I became a believer the moment God saved me. Will you go back with me to the moment that God saved you? He saved me on the 5th of August, 1946. If you're good at calculations, you'll be working out how long that is. In a little bedroom in the town of Lurgan, 5th of August, 1946, a boy with a burden of sin, tried everything, no satisfaction, over my head, the sentence, death, looking beyond death itself into hell, tear-stained face, a tear-stained Bible, eventually closed and thrown down in the bed before me, the cry from the heart, I'm lost, I'm going to be in hell, I don't know how to be saved. Some hours later, into a dark mind, four little words. Christ died for me. The matter was settled. He died for me. A pardon. A peace. Praise. I jumped up from the bedside. I began to sing, praise him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. I've been singing ever since. He saved me. But you see, that moment changed my life. I became a believer. You see, but believing what? I believed the Scripture. I believed the Scripture about my sin. I believed the Scripture about its sentence. I believed the Scripture about the Savior. And by believing, it brought me into the pardon I've spoken of and the peace I enjoy and the place I'm going to be eternally. Believing. So that's where I became a believer. But now the life was changed. The life was different from the life I lived up to that moment. Utterly changed. Yours changed? But it wasn't. There's something wrong. That life was not only different from what I had been, that life was different from the lives of unbelievers, unsaved ones all around. There's a different path, a different power, a different prospect, because now I believed the Word of God. But the point is this, am I still a believer? Do I still direct my path, make my choices, guard and guide my actions by believing? Believing things I have never seen. Never seen. And yet believing those things on the ground and authority of the Word of God, the life takes a different pattern, shows different practices, and is governed by a prospect that I've not yet seen. Now just hold that a moment in your mind till I bring this little section into focus for you. From chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7 and verse 1. There's three sections to it. The believer's life. Now, I emphasize believer. The believer's life is dealt with from 2:14 to verse 18 of chapter 3. Over that section, now please, write this. The metaphors. I hope you know what that word means. Metaphors are saying something is another to describe a particular feature. There are three metaphors of the Christian life in that portion. What's the three metaphors? The first one is this, in verse 15 of chapter 2. It says of the believer's life, a sweet savor of Christ. A sweet savor of Christ. It rises to God. I know the incense was used on the great day of a Roman triumph when a general was welcomed back from a battle that had been won, slaves liberated, the army brought home, victory complete, and through the streets of Rome a welcome was given to that triumphant one. We are in the train of the triumph of Christ. He's the one we bring honor to. And on that day, incense was burnt and crushed between the chariot, under the chariot wheel. And the stink of Rome, often spoken of in literature as a stinking city. The open grave, a new smell, was there. The Spirit of God is using that. And he said, as God smells the stink of this world, there's in it now something that delights his heart. There's a life of the believer and a sweet savor of Christ. It smells of him, of his sacrifice, of what he has given for others. It's reflected in the life of the believer. That's used in the service of others for their benefit and blessing. Isn't that a tremendous thing that we can bring to the heart of God? A sweet savor of Christ. It's metaphor number one. It brings a smell of Christ. I'm talking about the whole life. Then when you come into chapter 3 and verse number 3, you have epistle of Christ. Another metaphor. To convey the fact that God has written on the hearts of believers, he's written a message. And that message has to make sense to the world as it reads the message. And that message is ministered, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In an old dispensation, God wrote his law on the tables of stone. Now he writes his message on the hearts of men. And that message has got to make sense. A sense of Christ conveyed to others. That's God's message. As Christ was God's message, so believers are God's message to an unbelieving world. And your life should make sense to father, mother, wife, and so on, children, neighbors, friends, colleagues. A sense of Christ conveyed by that life. You can see the metaphor that's being used. There's the smell of Christ, the sweet incense. There is this sense of Christ, the writing, engraving. And at the end of the chapter in verse 18, there's a third metaphor, reading the revised version. Reflecting as in a mirror. Reflecting as in a mirror. What's this? Men can't see Christ, but as believers reflect him, the one in the glory, their lives then show him. And men get a sight of Christ that they would not otherwise have got. You can see the use of the metaphors. A smell of Christ. The sense of Christ and the sight of Christ. You say that's high standing. Yes, it is. That's what God expects his people to be. Every one of them. For him. You see it involved in that. There's a thought of a lifetime. There's a thought of suffering. Because incense, if incense is to bring its smell, it has to be burnt or it has to be crushed. so consumed are Christ, many a believer's life meets the flame. Many a tragedy, many a tear, many a trial, and yet in that trial and trouble and tear, there's a smell of Christ, the one who gave himself for others. There's a smell of him, even though Christ. When you come to the writing, the thought is not writing with pen and ink, but the Spirit of God writing upon the fleshly tables of the heart, and the thought is being carved, engraven. That's not easy. Can you imagine the heart carrying a carving by the Spirit of God? That message is costly to produce. And that's the message in the life of many a believer. Now you come down to the mirror. That mirror, not like the incense crushed, not like the writing carved, but that mirror has got to be clean. No dirt, no distortion in that mirror that will hinder the reflection. That's just exactly why chapter 4 shouldn't be divided from chapter 3. As we have received this ministry, that's the ministry of service to Christ in the whole of the believer's life. Having this ministry, we faint not. And he goes on to put it like this: faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of darkness, and not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's why my life ought to be clean, to give a sight of Christ. I don't touch things that are unholy. I leave all that belongs to the past life. I'm finished with it. The mirror is clean. I'm reflecting a Christ that others cannot see. Now you ponder those metaphors. You see, they're much deeper than just doing things. It's not just what I say or how I act. It's what I am. Sweet incense, sweet savour, an epistle, a mirror. And there is Christ presented to the world. You say, now, how can that be? What is it that motivates? This next section has to do with motive. What is it that drives the believer, or draws it, whichever way you like to put it? Because living for Christ is not going just to be easy. If I'm going to give him his place and give the sense, the smell of him, the sense of him, the sight of him, that's why the apostle by the Spirit comes to this next section from verse number 6 down to the end of the passage, at the end of chapter 5. He's going to present now three motives. Now maybe that's putting it too far. They all have to do with Christ, but there are different aspects of Christ that mold and motivate and move the believer. What is it that's before us here? Look at three things, please, in the passage. And you get the first one in verse number 6. And it's this: God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart, that's conversion, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You didn't physically see the face of Jesus Christ the night God saved you, but by faith you believed. There's a man in the glory, and you looked upon him by faith. The faith you believed. The face of Jesus Christ. When you come down to the verse we read, this, the verse number 10, Here is something else of Christ that we have never seen. What is that? We must all stand before, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. I've never seen his face with his natural eye, but by faith I've seen him in his glory. I've never seen the bema with the natural eye, but I believe it through Scripture that it's actual, factual, a reality. The third thing in the passage, verse 14, is this. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Love of Christ. Have you seen the love of Christ? No. By the natural eye. But you believed it. And it swelled over your heart. Swept over your heart. You love him. So there's three things we have never seen. But we walk by faith. By faith we see the face of Christ. By faith we believe the judgment seat, the bema of Christ. By faith we take in the love of Christ. And you say, well, why is there just three? That has to do with our constitution. Only three are needed. You say, how's that? Well, let me pause to give you just a tiny little bit of scriptural psychology. I can't take you very far, but it'll be simple. I have two parts, so have you. Do you say? Yes. I have this material part. That's the body that I'm going to use in the service of Christ. I have, next to that, or within that, the immaterial part. This is the material part, the body. Then I have the immaterial part, the soul. Are you following me? Now would you say you've left something out? No, I haven't. Because Scripture presents to us that soul, that immaterial part, as made up of two parts. The spirit, which gives God consciousness, and the mind, which gives self consciousness, and the body, of course, gives earth consciousness. So the soul is made up of spirit and mind, and the mind is made up of three parts. Three parts. What are they? The intelligence. God expected man to know him. The volition. God expected man to serve him. And the emotion, God expected man to love him. And when Adam left the hand of God, he knew God. That's intelligence. He served God. That's volition. He loved God. That's emotion. You see, the spirit part was linked with God and controlled the mind. But you know what happened at the fall? When sin came in, the spirit link was snapped, was broken. Man was a total wreck. Intelligence, why, instead of worshipping God, he worshipped the idol. Volition, instead of serving God, he served self and sin and Satan. And the emotion was deadened. The intelligence was darkened. The volition was degraded. The emotion was deadened. Love became lust. Immorality came in. Man was a total wreck. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. The night God saved you, the Spirit of God came in. Re-established the spirit link. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, we have the mind of Christ. Intelligence, we ought to know God. Volition, we ought to serve God. Emotion, we ought to love God. There's the picture of a soul in communication with heaven. And this, those parts of my being are going to commit themselves to Christ, my intelligence has got to be touched. That's why you have the face of Jesus Christ. And we have there mentioned, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the risen man in the glory. And I see him in the glory. And I know the intelligence floods by thinking, he's risen, he's exalted. Go down that chapter at your leisure. You see, it throws light upon the things that I meet along the pathway of life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There are statements about the body in this chapter. Earthen vessels, mortal flesh, the outward man. And when you come to chapter 5, it's all summed up. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, an earthly house, it's the body experience, earthen vessels, mortal flesh, and outward man perishing. And then, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, our tent dwelling on earth were taken down. We have. What have we? A building not made with hands. A building from God. That's his source. Not made with hands. There is the substance. Eternal in the heavens. That's his sphere. We have a new body. What? How do I know? How do I know? I see him. I see his face. A risen man. And I can therefore, with confidence, face the sufferings of earth. I can face the service that takes the body even to death itself. And I can face that moment when the tent is taken down. The tent dwelling on earth is removed, taken down. In this confidence, I see the man in the glory. Do you see now why a believer's life is different? Because his life is marked with that confidence, that consecration, that commitment that sees all that he suffers and how he serves in light of the fact that there's a risen man in the glory. There he is. And I'm going to share eternity with that new body, with him. I see. Using the word I see, in terms of Scripture, by faith I see the face of Jesus Christ. Now I come to the second part. If the intelligence is illuminated, then the will must be motivated. And that brings me to the judgment seat. Here we believe the Scripture of truth. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And in the consciousness of standing before his person and having my life service reviewed, revealed, and rewarded, that makes such a difference to me in my walk and in my witness and in my work. I'm going to examine it. My pathway, the partner I choose, the place I work, where I serve, all viewed in the light of the revelation that will take place when I stand before the Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. This means nothing to the unsaved person. They don't believe a word of it. They can't take it. They don't believe it. But the believer who believes, did you hear that? The believer who believes, their life will be different. I speak from personal experience. I was standing at life's crossroads. This path. I was teaching in Bellarmine Academy at the time, and there were various claims and calls, conflicts. I was before the Lord, waiting upon Him for that path that He would have me travel, the place He would have me fill. I was crying to Him daily. This January morning, with snow on the ground, I was heading over to school to walk across the fair hill to the school. And on the letter, behind the letterbox of the home where I was staying at a bed sitting room, there was a letter lying. I picked up the letter. I knew the handwriting. I took it up to the bedroom, and before a blazing fire, I read words that directed me. As I left down that letter, I said, "Now, Lord, I know." What was the writing? It was this. Someone had written, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life, as it might have been, well, had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here, I checked Him there, I would not yield my will. Will there be tears in my Savior's eyes? Tears though He loves me still." I don't want you to quarrel with the theology of it. I wasn't concerned that morning with the theology of it. It was the truth of it. "I shall bury my face in my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head, while my sobbing heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. He'd have had me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the years I cannot retrace. Lord, wonder could it still be true tonight of the years that are left to me. I yield them to Thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned." In effect on me, I believe the truth that grips a believer's heart will dominate and direct and demand. That's the second part of my being, the intelligence. I focus my gaze upon a risen Christ in the glory. My volition, here it is. We labor. In connection with the intelligence, the verb is we know. We know that we have. We know that we have of our earthly house. We know the earthly house of His tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The verb is we know. But here the verb is we labor. We labor. What do we labor to do? Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to Him. The one dominating thought in a believer's heart: I'm going to stand before Him. I want to please Him. And I search the Scripture for the directions as to the pathway, and the directions will be plain. The place He would have me, the partner He would help me have, and the purpose He would use in my life. And I bow before the judgment seat of Christ. Face of Christ, touching me intelligently. The bema of Christ, touching me volitionally. But what about that third part? We sometimes forget about it. There's a vital part. Now in the gospel we could overplay it emotionally, and we mustn't do that. But there's no one ever preached the gospel that hasn't been moved emotionally. And a sinner, as presented with the alternatives of heaven and hell, moved emotionally. That's vital. That's necessary. So that they come to that moment when the will yields They bow before the Savior and what he has done, accept his work. But here is the third note, the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth me. I want to look at that. What's the word, the verb constrain me? That verb constrain is used by the Lord in Luke 19:43, when he spoke of Jerusalem, an enemy coming against him, who would hem thee in. Hem thee in. That's the verb. The love of Christ hems me in. Now does it? Does it throw that circle around me? Does it control me? That's the thought and the verb. The love of Christ. Before God saved me, I would have been 6 nights a week in the picture house. On the 7th I've been open. But that was just a simple thing, you say. But from the moment God saved me, I dare not put my foot back in a picture house. Never have. I can't be where my Lord is disowned, denied. I cannot be there. Why? The laws of the brethren, that wouldn't have kept me out a fortnight. But the love of Christ, the fear of displeasing him, the love of Christ constraineth us. The nature of that constraint, it restricts, puts a circle around me. There's places I cannot go, associations I cannot form. It's the love of Christ. And then that verb is used in Acts chapter 7, where these Sanhedrin listening to Stephen and what they call is blasphemy. They stopping their ears, putting their fingers into their ears, rushed upon them. That strangely is the same verb. The love of Christ stops my ear. I cannot listen to the sounds of earth, to the voices of earth, to the songs of earth. They belong there. But the love of Christ stops my ear from all those noises, keeps them up. It keeps, preserves my thinking. The love of Christ stops my ears. But there's a positive aspect to the verb. It's used in Acts chapter 19. Paul stands forth, views the city of Corinth. He's pressed in spirit. The love of Christ presses my spirit. There I stand. I stood one day looking over the city of Jakarta. 12 million souls in the city of Jakarta. And I knew, as far as I was aware, there's only a handful of believers, only a handful bearing testimony to Christ. It oppressed my spirit. It weighed upon the mind. It drove me to certain actions. That's the idea. The love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me, the nature of that constraint. I remember sitting in a large conference in Belfast, just the year after I was saved, Easter 1947. There might have been between 3,000 and 4,000 believers there. And on the Easter Monday morning, an aged servant of the Lord stepped forth trembling to the rostrum. He read a verse. He only spoke for 10 minutes. He read a verse, and he quoted the verse of a hymn, and at least one life was changed. A boy at the very back of the gallery of that huge company. What was the verse? The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The stillness in that hall could be felt. And then he went on to quote the verse of a hymn. His dying crimson as a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. And I am dead to all that love. And all that love is dead to me. I bow the heart. God was directing. The love of Christ constraineth. I put in me. You. The love of Christ constraineth us. That's the nature of the constraint. Here's the logic of the constraint. We thus judge. If one died for all, he did. Then all died. All died. In his death, his sentence was born. Sufficient for all mankind, that we which live, that those on the other side of the cross, should not henceforth, underline the henceforth, live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. It's perfectly logical. He gave his life for me. I give my life for him. And you can see the result of the constraint in the verses that surround the passage. If any man be in Christ, a new creature, there's the values are different. If you're saved, you don't use the same values as you used to use. Different values. He is the head of the new creation. Any man being Christ, that's the moment of salvation where we got into Christ. The moment of salvation. There's a new creation. And that new creation is seen in activities, associations, ambitions. A totally new person comes out of it. There's a new values. And then he said, if I have known any man after the flesh, henceforth I know no man after the flesh. You say, what does it mean to know a man after the flesh? To know a man after the flesh is to evaluate a person by his education, by the color of his skin, by his race, or by his religious knowledge, however you reach these assessments. That's to know a person after the flesh. He said, even if I've known Christ after the flesh, even as if a Pharisee, I assessed him in fleshly terms. That's of no value. What it is this, the risen man that loved me has come into my life. I've trusted him. A new vision fills my heart. Now I don't see men as rich or poor, black or white. I see them as saved or lost. And I have a message from the man in the glory with its might to carry to the hearts of men. There's a new vision. But more than that, he sums it up. We are ambassadors for Christ. That cannot be linked only with the apostolic covenant. That reaches out to those in whom God has placed the ministry of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. And now we've got a new vocation. We're ambassadors for Christ. All this springs from faith. Believing, I see his face. I know I can use this body to death itself. I serve with the judgment seat in view. I labor with that before me. And then, why? I love the man who died for me on Calvary. And the love of Christ constraining. My intelligence illuminated. My volition motivated. And there is that love within the heart to him that sends the believer forth with the message of reconciliation. I never read this, but I come into my mind the story of William Carey, who took the gospel to India, one of the earliest missionaries to take the message of grace to the Indian subcontinent and preach the gospel there. Had a great feast near the end of his time as an old man there. He was invited to a big dinner with the with the emperor's representative there, and invited one supercilious gentleman of the British Raj, looked at Mr. Carey, and he said, "Mr. Carey, you can almost see the curl on his lip." And he said, "I hear that you have been a shoemaker." Mr. Carey looked at that gentleman. He said, "Sir, you've been misinformed. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler. But now," he said, "I am an ambassador for Christ. I carry the embassage of heaven to souls of men on earth." That's our new vocation. Ambassadors must keep in touch with home to represent in courtly grace the land from which they come. They reason well, their words are heard and felt, who walk with him. Let's keep in mind, fellow saint, that before us, the judgment seat, we're going to see him, stand before him, but we're going to be reviewed, revealed, and rewarded. For your help, as you look into the passage ends with another note. There's a metaphors of my life. There's a motives in my life. And there are the marks of a life lived for him. Chapter 6. There's succor supplied. There is service given. And there is separation from all. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. From separation, those convictions of unbelievers. There's the marks coming into view. I trust that God will help us to ponder the reality of the judgment seat of Christ.